So let's turn to Acts. We're going to finish chapter 1 today with the choosing of a new apostle. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 26. So the ascension has occurred, and Jesus has left his little band of apostles and a few others who were there. His ministry to them will now be accomplished from heaven. He will not fail, and he continues to do and to teach. In fact, unto our own day, he continues to do and to teach. They are to wait for a promise to be fulfilled. They will wait for the promise of the Father, as it speaks of in verse 4. And they have heard, and they particularly, harking back to the upper room discourse in John 14 through 17. They'd heard that the Holy Spirit will come to teach them, to bring to remembrance all that Jesus said to them, to not only be with them, but to be in them. They are to bear witness, and so will the Holy Spirit. And we want to notice here, and the chapters that come, their obedience, their patience, their commitment to prayer. They don't really know exactly how this will happen, but they are prepared and waiting. And then it occurs to Peter that with Judas Iscariot now gone, they need a replacement. The church, if I could call it the new Israel, will need 12 apostles, just as there were 12 tribes in Old Testament Israel. So what we're going to do today is what we did last week. We'll just go verse by verse and do an exposition of the text and see what we can glean from it. So verse 12 says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away." And if you were to go to Israel, and I am sure you would want to go to the Mount of Olives, it is just a short ways from the old city. I mean by the old city, the walled city with these massive walls around it. The modern city of Jerusalem has been built all around it. But you can look across from the Mount of Olives and see the Temple Mount, see the Dome of the Rock, which presently is on. It's about 3/4 of a mile away. You look across the Kidron Valley. And I always like to tell this story about when Jan and I were there. Happened that day, they were trimming the olive trees. And they were giving souvenirs away to all of us who were there. So Jan got her souvenir, and you still have it, don't you? Tucked away somewhere in the house. So if you want to see an olive branch from the Mount of Olives, she's got one she can show you. Now let me say a little bit about this Sabbath day journey. What is that? Well, I'm going to read to you what F.F. Bruce writes about this. Says the apostles' immediate duty was plain. It was to wait in Jerusalem until the heavenly power came upon them. So they returned to the city. The place where their master was taken from their sight, Luke tells us, was the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey off. This was a distance of 2,000 cubits or 6 furlongs, ingeniously reckoned by interpreting Exodus 16:29 in the light of Numbers 35:5. And ingenious indeed. And I just mentioned that so that if you want to try to figure out how the rabbis had come to this opinion that on the Sabbath you could only travel a certain distance, a Sabbath day journey, look for yourself at Exodus 16:29 and then look at it in light of Numbers 35:5. And when you get it figured out, tell me what it means, because I can't figure it out at all. This is ingenious. But anyway, this was one of the rules that some of the rabbis had formulated, that you could only travel that far on a Sabbath. Well, so they could travel that far. Let's go on to verses 13 and 14. "And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room." Now, we're not sure what upper room that is. It may be the one that Jesus had shared a meal with the disciples, and instituted the Lord's Supper before his arrest, maybe the room where they met after the time of his resurrection. We don't know. It could be that. It says they entered and went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So let's just look for a moment at the particulars of these persons who are gathered, 11 apostles. We understand that quite well because their names are given here, if you're familiar with them. The women, says, gathered there with the women. Who were those? Well, likely we could identify them if we turn back to Luke chapter 8, which I find an interesting passage in Scripture. I'm going to read in Luke 8 just a couple of verses here at the beginning of the chapter. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their means. Isn't that interesting that it accounts of these women doing this? Here's Jesus. We know he can turn water into wine. We know he can multiply loaves and fishes. And yet, these women who obviously loved the Lord Jesus, they're providing out of their means. So likely it's some of these women who are present here. And then there's mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus, which if you stop and think about it, think of the ups and downs of her emotions perhaps in recent days here as she has seen of her son being treated so terribly and crucified and yet raised from the dead. Just hardly can imagine the roller coaster of her emotions with all that has happened. But she's there, and his brothers were there as well. Now, these, of course, would be Jesus' half-brothers. These would be children born by natural means to Mary and Joseph after Jesus' a miraculous conception and then his birth. We know that they did not believe during his time of ministry. In fact, you can read about that in John chapter 7, verse 5 specifically says they did not believe. But after the resurrection, it becomes clear from Scripture they came to believe in him as their Savior. And we know their names. They're mentioned twice in Scripture. You'll find their names mentioned in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, and Mark chapter 6, verse 3. The most prominent of these would, first of all, be James, Jesus' brother, his half-brother James, who we do believe wrote the epistle of James, and we know he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem after the, we'll read later on about the dispersion of the believers at the stoning of Stephen. And then the other person that's well known among his brothers would be Jude, because we do believe that his half-brother Jude wrote the little letter we know as the Gospel according to Jude. But here's something even more important here than just who these persons were. Look again at verse 14. All these with one accord. That strikes me, that they are gathered together with one accord. And you see, that hadn't always been the case with these men, these disciples. We know they argued. We know they disputed. We read about in Mark 9, they'd had an argument about who was the greatest among them. But here they'd come together and there's this accord. that made me think of several verses of Scripture, because what a wonderful thing it is to see accord in the church, accord, agreement between God's people. Look in the Old Testament, Psalm 133. Lovely little psalm here, one of the Psalms of Ascents. Psalm 133 reads, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." You would agree with that, wouldn't you? That is a beautiful thing. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So a great thing to have unity among God's people. And also another passage that comes to mind, turn to John chapter 17. This is from the high priestly prayer, and I know the disciples heard him pray this prayer shortly before he was arrested, and he prays about this unity for them in John 17, verses 22 and 23. He prays to the Father, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." And you also realize from that, too, that the model for the unity in the church is Trinity. The love between the Father and the Son, and you can include the Spirit there, too. And you see the great value of the unity in the church. It's a witness to the rest of the world, where you don't see much unity. It's mainly disunity. I always like to tell these little stories once in a while. This is what happens to you when you're in a family where there's a preacher. You become little examples. And this last week, Jan and I were at Subway, and we were there with Hannah and Gracie and Wayne. And they were telling us about their recent trip to Puerto Rico, which they really enjoyed. And so Wayne volunteered this. He said they have really good cheeseburgers in Puerto Rico. Just thought you'd need to know that. And he's sort of a cheeseburger expert because he loves them so much. And he kind of went on about how good they were. Well, here's Gracie sitting right next to him, and she says, "The cheeseburgers were terrible." Now, that's a little bit of lack of accord, right? And try as I will to get to the bottom of that matter and figure that out, I had to come to the conclusion the great cheeseburger controversy is going to continue. But just a little bit of a discord there. Generally, they have good accord in the family. One more verse here about this, and then we'll move on. Look at Ephesians 4. And Paul, writing here, speaks of this unity and how very important it is and how much we want to guard it. And he's writing that about that in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1. He says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And of course, that's what it takes to maintain unity: humility, gentleness, patience, loving one another. And so I commend you. I think we have a good unity in the church here, and we want to have those qualities that will maintain that as well. So go back to Acts, and here's another thing I want us to notice also in verse 14. With one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. There's a number of places in the book of Acts that we see that prayer was a very important part of the life of these early believers. Many places. In fact, just turn over to chapter 2, verse 42. And we know that on that day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved. And then it tells us some of the things they began to do. Verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, just like we're doing right now, because this is the apostles' teaching, the Bible, and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And that the, is there's an article there in the Greek which makes it very specific. It suggests they had certain times set apart specifically for prayer, just like we want to do on Wednesday night. So prayer, very important in the life of the church. We're going to see it in the book of Acts. And, you know, Jesus had taught his disciples to pray. They asked him to. It's in Luke 11 that they heard Jesus praying, and one of them said to him, Master, teach us to pray, just as John the Baptist had taught his disciples to pray. And so he gave them what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's an abbreviated form right there. But he did teach them to pray. But you know, let me make this statement. I believe prayer is more caught than taught. And I think that's how they learn to pray, by listening to Jesus pray. I think it's really true. Prayer is more caught than taught. And how blessed you have been if you have been with people who know how to pray. And pray, they pray well. I'm not such a person. I don't think I'm such a good prayer, but I've been with people who are. And let me suggest two books that it would enrich your life to have in your library if you don't have them. Number one, Pilgrim's Progress. Great book by John Bunyan, describing the Christian's pilgrimage from the city of destruction to the celestial city. You should have that book. But number two, you may not have this one, The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of prayers that had been spoken by Puritan pastors. How many of you have that book? I know some of you do. I know it's you found it enriching. And there you can read some of the finest prayers in the English language that I know of. And I'd encourage you to get that book. It's called The Valley of Vision. You won't find it at Walmart or Costco. You probably won't even find it in a Christian bookstore. But you can get it from Ligonier Ministries. I know they carry it. And just give them a call. And if you don't have their number, it's in the Table Talk magazine. If you get that book, you'll be glad you did, The Valley of Vision, because there you see fine prayers that will encourage your own prayer life. Let's go on to verse 15 here. It says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said. First of all, notice it's Peter. Notice Peter has been returned to his place of leadership. I just think we see here the graciousness of God to forgive Peter, who had denied the Lord three times. He not only has been forgiven, he's actually been restored. And all of them, as they had done before, now see him as their leader among this band of apostles. It's wonderful how God is willing to forgive his people and restore our lives. Well, let's see what read here what he said, beginning in verse 16. We'll read quite a few verses here. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. You know, I thought I'd speak a little bit here about the doctrine of concurrence. Others have pointed this out too. Do you know what concurrence means, or what we would call the doctrine of concurrence? Let me explain it this way, that God sometimes uses the sinful acts of man to accomplish his good and righteous purpose. That's the concurrence. These things are running together. And we should see this in Judas' betrayal. Here Judas has done a terrible thing, this lover of money, this deceitful, evil betrayal of Jesus. And yet at the same time, what he did was ordained of God, and it fit into God's plan. Now, the proof of that is, let's turn over to Acts 2, verse 23. And I think we've already looked at this verse once, but look at this significant statement from Peter's Pentecost sermon. He says this, verse 23, chapter 2, verse 23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed." The definite plan. This makes it clear to us that the crucifixion was something God had planned, that it would take place. And that includes all the things that contributed to it. Pilate's involvement, Judas' involvement in the betrayal. The betrayal of Judas, we see, as a part of the definite plan by which Jesus will die on the cross and atone for our sins. This is concurrence. The classic passage on this would be in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. You'll remember the story about Joseph, whom the brothers had done almost evil things, sold him into slavery. And yet, because Joseph, through the providence of God, rises to that place of prominence in the land, is able to save many people alive in a famine, as he interprets a dream to Pharaoh. And so the brothers are fearful now that their father Joseph, or Jacob, has died, that Joseph will turn on them. And you remember the classic statement. Joseph speaks to his brothers, said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." You see that, how that works? And we see the same thing here in Judas and in the crucifixion of Jesus. And I think we should find a comfort in that, in this doctrine of concurrence, because it means that what Paul said is true, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and have been called according to his purpose. So even when people mistreat you, you can take comfort in the fact that God is working in that some way that is for your own good. But make no mistake about it, the fact that Judas helped accomplish Jesus' purpose doesn't excuse what he did. The only thing that will deal with that would be repentance, if it were to come, and we don't think it did. The guilt of Judas remains for what he has done. Look at Luke 22:22. I always can remember this verse because it's in Luke and it's in the 22nd chapter and it's the 22nd verse of that chapter. And here's how it reads. "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." So you see both ideas there, really. You see God's purpose. It's determined that this would happen. But woe to Judas for betraying his master. The guilt remains there, because people who do evil things, never occurs to them they're helping God accomplish his good purpose. But it may be that they actually are. Then a little bit here about Judas' death. Some things are said here about it in verse 18. We read in Matthew 27, verse 5, that Judas hung himself. And then we read this in verse 18, that this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. If you have family devotions at the dinner table, probably not the verse you want to focus on at that time. But how do we kind of put these together? He hung himself and then he burst open. And I think we often picture Judas as maybe hanging himself on the limb of a tree. The limb breaks and he falls some distance and bursts open. We don't know. Here's another opinion. I'm quoting somebody now. He tied a noose to his neck, attached the other end to some object, and hurled himself over the side of a steep embankment nearby. Could be. We weren't there to see it, but I'm sure there's no real problem putting these two thoughts together. And then this, Peter sees a fulfillment of two Old Testament verses, Psalm 69, verse 25, Psalm 109, verse 8. He sees this under the inspiration of the Spirit, of course. John Calvin, I want to mention what John Calvin commented on this verse 18 particularly. He said, this man bought a field. You remember how that was, that he threw the 30 pieces of silver back and down on the floor, and the religious leaders took the money and bought this field with it. Calvin said Judas sold his apostleship. He sold it for 30 pieces of silver. And it could be a reminder to us that a ministry can be sold by one dishonest, unethical deed. A ministry can be sold by one moral indiscretion. Or any Christian's good reputation can be sold by one slanderous remark or lie. Proverbs 22:1, what an important statement this is, helped to us. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. Really, we want to do all we can to maintain a right reputation, because isn't our reputation tied to Jesus, tied to the church, tied to the gospel? And so we need to be careful about things we may do. Let's go on here with verses 21 and 22. We see apostolic qualifications here, what was required of one who was to be an apostle. Of course, it goes without saying he had to be chosen by the Lord or chosen by God. It says in verse 21, because they're going to replace Judas here. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men should become with us a witness to the resurrection. So whomever is going to be chosen here, he had to be a follower of Jesus' ministry, from the time of Jesus' baptism to the time of his ascension. And he had to be able to testify that he had seen the risen, resurrected Christ. I didn't say that he had seen the resurrection occur. Nobody saw that. But that he had seen Christ raised and he could testify to the fact that he had. Now, of course, there's Paul. Paul, who described himself in 1 Corinthians 15 as one untimely born. And we say, well, does he meet these qualifications? Well, certainly he had been chosen by God, and he saw Christ. He saw him on the road as he was traveling to Damascus. In that great, that bright light that shone, he saw the resurrected Christ in that way. And here's a significant thought. Thus, the apostle who's being chosen to replace Judas would have received essentially the same 3 years of experience and training with Jesus as the others had, because he would be with them from the time of the baptism from John on. All right, let's read these last verses, just a few things to consider from them. They put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all." Let me stop there a moment, because it's a Greek word here that is, I like this word, cardiogenostes, English word for heart, gnosko, to know. Put those two words together, you have this rather long Greek word, which means God is the knower of hearts. And isn't that true? And he knows the hearts of these men. And he knows all of our hearts. There's nothing he doesn't know. But he knows your love of the Lord. He knows what you fear and what difficulties you face and what concerns you have. Aren't you glad he knows those things? Yes, he knows any bad things that are there too. But I think there's a comfort in knowing that our God is a heart-knowing God. He knows everything, and there's a certain comfort in that. So, just reading on here. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This would be the last time in Scripture that God's will was determined by casting lots. It was done in the Old Testament. Jesus obviously didn't need to do that. And so they chose Matthias, and I personally, I don't think they made a mistake in this, that there needed to be this 12th apostle. Some people would say, well, what about Paul? But they seem to understand that as there had been 12 tribes of Israel, the new Israel needed the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so they made this choice and gave God the choice of these two. Sometime I want to preach a sermon on Revelation 12. It's a symbolic number in Revelation. You'd be surprised and amazed, I think, how many 12s there are there. And 144,000, that's a multiple of 12. And it's 12 is a number that speaks of the completeness of the people of God through all ages. And here it's the completeness of the apostolic band. A key thought I think we could gain from this, and it's not an issue here, but I think we want to be aware of this because there's confusion in the religious world about this, is that the apostolic office was not to be perpetuated. And I say that because there are places where they think it is to be perpetuated, even to this day. You'll find people who claim they have apostolic succession. And one of the things that argues against that is Acts chapter 12, where James, the brother of John, is killed with a sword. And no effort was made to replace him. And we don't need apostles today. We have the apostles' teaching. It's in the New Testament. And so we know exactly what they taught, and we see it whenever we turn to these pages of Scripture. There are, however, certain church offices that are to be continued, and those are offices like pastors, teachers, elders, deacons. We don't have any deacons here, but if we needed them, we could have them. And so those are the offices that do continue, and Scripture is clear, pray for such persons. So that completes this first chapter. And next Sunday, we're going to be in chapter 2. We certainly won't finish that chapter in one sermon. I think at least three, maybe. But we want to see there in Acts 2 this marvelous power that's equipping for witness given to the church. And that power of the Holy Spirit to bear witness is given to God's people down to this day. Jesus said, the Great Commission, I am with you always to the end of the age. And he will be there. The Holy Spirit is the enabler that we may bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll stop there today, and I encourage you, if you're reading an Act, just really focus in here on Acts chapter 2 next week. We'll probably take the first maybe 12 verses.